We're going to be reading this morning out of Acts chapter 16, and we're going to be talking about something really, really very interesting. The title of this morning's sermon is Greatly Annoyed. Does not reflect how I was feeling yesterday when I was preparing it, but Greatly Annoyed, that's what we're going to be talking about, and you'll understand as we get a little closer to the punchline. But read with me in Acts chapter 16 from verse 11. Here's the story. Therefore, sailing from Troas, well, he ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together with them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And that's where we're going to stop reading today. I know it's your favorite passage in the book of Acts, but you can stop there. Some of you already know the story and where it goes. That's next week's sermon. This week we're going to focus on a couple of things in that passage right there that talk to us and show us something about the nature of God and some things about us, some things about the spiritual world that we live in that is as real as the physical world that we can see and touch. And we're going to talk about some of those things today, and hopefully by the time this is all said and done, you're going to be greatly annoyed. That's the plan and the purpose. So as we launch into this, I thought it would be interesting just first off to give you a little bit of a history lesson, because that's one of my favorite things to do. And you guys are quite familiar with that. You've been a part of the church for many years now. So just a brief little history lesson about who this is, who these people are, and where what they're doing. Paul and Silas are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the first century AD, and the year is about 49, maybe 50 AD. They have been sent out from a church in Antioch, which is in Syria, to preach the gospel to the Gentile world. They have carried the gospel for the last couple of months across what is modern-day Turkey, heading west towards the city of Ephesus. And they have gone through some of the villages and towns in which Paul and Barnabas, another missionary trip, a number of years prior to this, Paul and Barnabas had launched a couple of churches in these different towns, and by the grace of God. And so Paul and Silas, traveling companions, and a few others, we're traveling through these villages and towns, telling them about the Lord and continuing to encourage the churches that were being established in all these different places. Quick little aside, just something, a lesson that you can learn. It's important that churches be encouraged, because things happen. Times change. Circumstances in the world around us cause us to be discouraged. And church is a great place to be for encouragement. If you've ever wondered why it's important for you to be here, it's because we don't do very well on our own, just saying. And so it's important for us to gather together and to be encouraged from time to time. And in fact, every Sunday makes for a great way to get yourself just tuned up and get your heart stirred by the things of the Lord. Anyway, Paul and Silas traveled, and they found a young man by the name of Timothy in a town called Lystra, and they enlisted him in Lystra and carried him, this young fella, off with them in their traveling journey. ministering, and the Lord stopped them from going westward into the province, the Roman province of Asia, and wouldn't allow them to continue there. We talked about that last week and how sometimes God prohibits us from doing things, things that we really want to do. In fact, things that look like they really ought to be the right thing to do. God told them to preach. Why wouldn't he want them to preach here now? Well, he had other plans, and some of those plans we're going to see being revealed in this passage of Scripture that we're reading today. Well, they couldn't travel westward, so they went up north. And up to pretty much almost the shores of the Black Sea, and then they headed west from there. They ended up in a place called Troas, which is a city on the coastline on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, and they caught some transportation there in a ship that took them across to this mountainous island called Samothrace. I think that's how you pronounce it, maybe not. But I'm not Greek, and I'm not really ancient Latin either, so I can't tell you how to really pronounce the word. But they went there, they put in to port overnight, and then they headed out from there, and they ended up on the western side of the Aegean Sea at a port city called Neapolis. And from Neapolis inland to Philippi was about a 12-mile journey, and they headed into this city, which was the foremost city in that little part of the province, the first of four provinces of Macedonia. Now, part of the reason why they were going there was because in God prohibiting them through the Holy Spirit, prohibiting them from entering into that portion of Asia where Thyatira and Ephesus were, they had a dream. Paul had a dream in which he saw a man from Macedonia calling and saying, come, preach the gospel to us. So he had this inclination, this leading of the Lord to go somewhere where he wasn't planning to go quite yet. And we talked about last week how God can lead us through these wonderful, amazing, immediate and direct words that the Holy Spirit can place in our hearts. And it's just a tremendous, exciting thing for me that God wants to talk to us now. And God wants to lead us in our every step, in our every day. And that's just really good stuff. You can hold on to that. Anyway, they ended up in this town called Philippi, which, as a matter of fact, is a rather famous place. Philippi is very famous now, 2,000 years later, because of this event. In fact, when you think about Philippi or talk about Philippi in the world, most people will know, well, the Philippian jail story. They'll know about Paul and Silas. They'll know about the planting of the church there. And in fact, if you visited Philippi's ruins today, you would find basilicas and mausoleums and various things in the ruins that show that the Christian world under the rule of Constantine and all the emperors who were Christian emperors after that, that the Christian world really emphasized the importance of this town. But it turns out Philippi was famous for other reasons. This is a little interesting aside, a point that I found that really, I don't know, it was like an epiphany to me about the history of mankind and what's important to God and what's not. It turns out that Philippi was very, very famous because it was the site of a really, really important battle. Now, how many of you have ever heard of Gettysburg before? Anybody? Why is Gettysburg important to Americans? Any idea? Well, the Gettysburg Address, that's important. Something about a war. Yeah, something about a war, something about the Union and the Confederates, and something about something, I don't know. It was a long time ago, right? If you lived in Gettysburg, you'd understand what Gettysburg was all about, right? Because you'd probably make your living from tourism. People coming in, you'd certainly, well, you'd like Cape Codders who don't like the tourists in the summertime. In Gettysburg, you probably wouldn't like the tourists so much all the time there either. But the truth is, there's a lot to see because of the Civil War. Well, Philippi was just like that. Philippi was a place that was famous because a civil war took place, or actually ended there, the second great civil war of the Roman Empire. You want to hear that story a little bit? Anybody interested in that sort of thing? It's not Bible, but it's interesting. You want to hear it? Who doesn't want to hear it? There's the door. No, just kidding. Just kidding, Joe. Joe's got his hand up. I want to make sure you know I'm kidding, right? It's the front row seat for you, buddy. Well, it turns out Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of a fellow by the name of Alexander the Great. Heard of this guy before? In the 3rd or 4th century BC, Alexander the Great's dad recognized the strategic importance of this town. It's got mountains on the north and the west. It's got a swamp on the south. It's pretty easily fortified. It's got a river that runs by underneath it on the sort of south side. And then it's got a road, a very important road that accesses the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic on the other side. It's called the Egnatian Way. It's a very famous Roman road, part of the part of the strategy of Rome for launching warriors in huge masses, legions of Roman soldiers marching across and conquering countries, that they had to be able to get across the landmass. And this was the road that went from the Adriatic, which is where Italy is, across the sort of Grecian peninsula, and then to the Aegean Sea and towards the Black Sea and so forth. Very strategically important. Well, Philip of Macedon built the city. There were gold and silver mines there, and there was also quite a lot of agriculture because of the river and the plains. And it was named after him. He was so excited he named the town after himself. And 200 years later, maybe, 200 years, maybe 140 BC, the Romans defeated the Greeks and they captured the city and they made it part of their own Roman Empire. Well, then the Romans developed, they had a number of kings, and then they had a Senate, and they had different kind of democratic rule, and then they had this guy called Julius Caesar, who was part of a triumvirate, and he wanted to claim supreme power over everything and everybody, and he was assassinated in, 44 BC? Is that right? 40, the Ides of March, something like that. He was assassinated by Cassius and Brutus and about 40 members of the Senate, who stabbed him to death on the Senate floor. Rather brutal story, and famous because of the Shakespeare play. And Brutus and Cassius fled. They were senators, and they were also very powerful men, and they amassed for themselves armies, about 12 or 13 legions of armies, and most of them full cohorts and full legions. And they headed out and set up their armies in the east. And Mark Antony, who was Caesar's most highly regarded general, together with Octavian, who would later become Augustus Caesar, joined up forces, and they became part of the second triumvirate. And they headed out with their military might, about 100,000 men, 19 legions, and masses and masses of ships, I think 135 ships in their war fleet. And they headed out across the Adriatic and then marched east on the Egnatian Way, and they encamped against Brutus and Cassius outside of Philippi. And Philippi's plains to the west of the city became basically Gettysburg. And it was the site of the second great battle, or the last great battle of the Civil War. And Mark Antony and Octavian became victorious, and they killed about 100,000 people there. Actually, their troops and the other troops. This place is just soaked with the blood of Roman soldiers. That's the reason why Philippi was famous to the Romans. And if you read classical history, you'll know that story. But for the most part, the world doesn't care. What has become the most important and most remembered thing about that town was a couple of insignificant people carrying an insignificant message, so they thought, so other people thought, from an insignificant little colony to some insignificant women. God rewrote the history of the world at Philippi. What was for Mark Antony and Octavian the greatest victory in their lives was, in God's opinion, really not a whole lot of anything. But for Paul and Silas, there was going to be a victory at Philippi which would overshadow anything else that ever took place in that city. Think about it. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Augustus. Those are great names. But if I hadn't told you the story, you wouldn't know about it. You'd know about the Philippian jailer. Isn't that incredible? God rewrites history with average, everyday people. Why don't you put your hand over your heart? Just go ahead and say it. I'm a history maker. Come on, just say it again, like you mean it. I'm a history maker. How would Lydia have known that she was ever going to be remembered in the book? How about that little demon-possessed girl? How about that Philippian jailer and his family? How about Paul and Silas? How would they have known? How would you have known how important your decisions are today? Ray, you're a history maker, buddy. Go ahead and put your hand over your heart. Just you right now. I'm a history maker. Go ahead, say it. You're a history maker. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is alive on the inside of you. And he's changing the world. One little person at a time. You have no idea, but you're lighting a flame on that street right there in Hyannis. You're lighting a flame that'll never be put out. Because it can't be put out. It's the gospel. Doesn't matter how dark the darkness gets, it can't overcome that flame. When you read and you understand the story, you understand something about this. It was an invincible power that entered into Philippi on this day. They thought that they had seen something powerful when they saw Mark Antony's forces. They thought that they'd seen something powerful when Cassius was there with all of his 100,000 men. They thought they'd seen something powerful. Paul and Silas arrive unannounced. No trumpets, no hailing. In fact, they get themselves beaten up. And God changes the world. What a story. What a story. I want you to think about that today when you go home. I want you to think about how important you are to God. Okay, so moving on. That's the history of the story. Philippi is now this place where, as we are launching into it, we understand God's about to do something really incredible. He's going to birth a church, and that church is going to have a powerful, powerful witness. Eventually, there's going to be a letter written to that church, which is going to become one of the most beloved and revered passages of Scripture. It's going to have verses in it like, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's going to have verses in it like, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's going to have verses like that in there, which are going to shape your life and be things that you can hold on to. You ought to be thankful for this little church in Philippi. Now, here's the strange thing. God told Paul when he was about to launch across into Macedonia, told him in a dream, there's going to be a man there and you're going to preach to that man. Only trouble, it wasn't a man. He went to Philippi, and who was the first person that gets saved? It's a woman. Now, what does that tell you about God? What does it tell you about God? Isn't this an interesting point? The point is, God said something in a dream, open to interpretation by all means, but it was a dream, it was a strong enough dream that they would change their direction and actually obey it and go there. God spoke in a dream and revealed the fulfillment of that dream slightly different from the way the dream was given. What does that tell you about God? What it tells you about God is that he likes to keep some secrets close to him. He plays his cards close, you know? You know what I'm saying? He doesn't tell you everything you need to know. Well, everything you want to know. Sometimes he doesn't even tell you everything you need to know. He just tells you something and it gets you going. How many of you feel like you need to know what God wants for you? Are there any hands here? Last week we talked about destiny, didn't we? We asked God about destiny. We said, I know that God's got a destiny for me. We even sang a song, I have a hope, I have a future. But we don't know what that destiny is. We want to know what that destiny is. Guess what? God may give you a vision of something and then may do something completely different. Well, it's not completely different. It's just different from maybe from the way you interpreted the dream. There is.
Why did he do the one?
That's a very good question. That's exactly what I'm asking. And I'm going to get to that answer in just a minute. The good news is God does actually get to the men too. So the men aren't just, you know, promised and then don't actually happen. Paul does preach to men in Philippi. And he does preach to other men in Macedonia. But the first one is a woman. And that makes me excited because what it tells me is that God, when he gives that prophetic word saying there's people in Macedonia, there's a man there, God looks and sees the woman and he doesn't see any difference between the man and the woman in terms of their importance to him. Now, I need you to understand what I'm just saying to you. God does not make a difference between the value of a man and a woman. You understand? There's no difference in value, which means every one of us is just as valuable as everybody else. Now, for you and me who live in a liberated society, an emancipated world, that's not a big deal. But in the Roman world, this is a big deal. What God is doing is really treading on the expectations of probably this Jewish preacher that the first ones who ought to believe ought to be men. Not so. Every soul is important to God. I love it. I absolutely love it. God breaks the rules because he didn't make those rules. We did. Just a second.
Does he pick out certain
Well, that's a good question, too. It's a question for another day. Hold on to that question. Write it down, and we'll talk about it sometime. But here's the thing about this woman. God knew her. And that's the point I want to make. God knows who belongs to him. God knows who's going to belong to him. That's a part that's hard for us to kind of get our head around. But God knows the end from the beginning. And God will go to great lengths to reach you. Remember, Paul was not allowed to go to the province, the Roman province of Asia at that time. So he went to Macedonia first. Guess what is in the middle of that Roman province of Macedonia? A town called Thyatira. You read about Thyatira in the book of Revelation. Okay, in the second chapter of Revelation, Thyatira is one of the seven cities that are mentioned where the lampstands of the Lord are. It's a metaphor about the Lord's presence in his church. So Thyatira is important to God. It's very important. It's later very important in history. It becomes a very important center for Christianity. Thyatira does. God clearly wants to reach Thyatira. It's just that the woman he wanted to reach in Thyatira wasn't in Thyatira at that time. She was in Philippi. So God said, no, you can't go there now. I want you to go this way. Can you understand what God's doing? God is not saying, I'll never allow you to go there, but he's interested not just in regions, he's interested in the people who live in regions. So he might say, you know what, right now Thyatira can wait, because the woman who's going to reach Thyatira better than anybody else is in Philippi. So let's go to Philippi and reach her there. Paul and Silas could not have known that, but their trust in the Lord allowed them to walk in the plans of God and see God's plans unfold in the most beautiful way. Maybe I'm drawing too much from this and I'm looking at it too fatalistically. I don't know. I just really believe that God's in charge of stuff.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? I really believe that the Bible says the footsteps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. The steps of the righteous. That we actually walk when we're in Christ and we're obeying him, that God leads us where we need to be. I really believe that. And I believe that sometimes he allows us to go through some difficulty in order to get a better outcome than what we would have had we not been going through that. It's like there's a mountaintop he wants us to get to, and between us and the mountaintop there's a valley, but he wants us on the mountaintop. So guess what? He sends us through the valley. And sometimes that's actually okay. And you're all complaining and muttering and moaning because you're down in the valley. You're like, I wanted to go up. I'm going down. What's happening with me? I'm supposed to be the head and not the tail. And here I am, the tail all the time. God, what are you doing? Where are you? And God says, hey, patience. Endurance. Keep walking. You're going to end up on that mountaintop soon enough. And Christians, I can't begin to tell you, we need hope like that. You and I need hope like that, because sometimes our lives get a bit hopeless. I don't know if I'm just talking to Hyannis or if I'm talking to somebody who's listening to this thing on the web 10 years from now. I don't even know. But here's what I need you to know. You need hope, and Christ has the corner of the market on hope. There's nobody who gives hope like he does. He's got the monopoly. Jesus wants you to trust him. So Paul and Silas go to this little town of Philippi, and they're thinking, well, okay, what do we usually do? How do we usually reach people? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go and find a synagogue. That's kind of Paul's standard modus operandi. Go find a place where the people are already gathering to talk about God. Paul's a traveling Jewish rabbi. He can talk to them about the things of God, and then he can take them to Jesus, you know? So he looks around. Philippi's a Roman city. It's a place where the veterans of the wars had been relocated. The citizens of Philippi are Roman citizens under the proconsul. They don't even have to be under the government of Macedonia. They are directly accountable to the emperor himself. They don't pay taxes because they're veterans. It's kind of cool if you're in the army back in those days. Had to be in for 20 years. But when you got out after 20 years, you never had to pay taxes. And they give you free land and lots of denarii. It's a pretty good deal, if you survived, of course. So there's a bunch of proud Roman citizens living in this town, and the offspring of these Roman citizens living in this town. And there are no Jews, or very few Jewish people. The Romans were a bit anti-Semitic. Actually, most of the world has always been anti-Semitic. They don't like Jewish people at all for some reason, you know. Right. Nobody can quite figure it out, except it's, you know, this age-old story of God and the devil, right? God has his people and the devil hates them, and that's what happened. Well, anyway, so the Romans don't really like the Jews. Not a whole lot of Jews there. There's no synagogue in the town. If there'd been 10 Jewish men in the town, there would be a synagogue. There's no synagogue. That means there's not 10 Jewish men in the town. So instead, there's a bunch of women there, and this woman, Lydia, actually her name could possibly mean that she's from the region of Lydia, because she's an important person. She sells purple, which is garments made out of purple are used for royalty or for the aristocracy. So not everybody's going to wear purple. If there's somebody in the room with purple on today, yeah, hey, there we go. You guys are like royalty. So here's the deal. Lydia was kind of like Neiman Marcus, if you know what I'm saying. All right. Or Saks Fifth Avenue, or some really, high-end store. Okay, that she had a store like that. She's marketing to the aristocracy. She's from Thyatira, which is the center of the place where purple cloth is made. She has this. She's a merchant, and she probably has retail outlets all over the place. And she's a very prominent businesswoman. But it's possible that somewhere in Thyatira she ran into some Jewish people, because the reason why she was at the riverside on the Sabbath, a mile and a half outside of the city, was because that's where the Jewish women would gather in the hopes that eventually more Jewish people would come to the town. If you were going to be a Jew and you were going to be meeting on the Sabbath, you wanted to be somewhere where there was running water, because you had to cleanse yourself. Something called a mikveh. They would baptize themselves before they went to be with the Lord, before they met with the Lord, or talked to God, or talked about God, or read the Torah, or whatever it might be. And so they would gather around the river. So that's why Paul and Silas went to the riverside. And there they found women, only women. And you might think, well, at this point, you've got a bunch of guys. You've got Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, Dr. Luke, and you've got, I don't know if there's anybody else traveling in this little party, but for all these guys to hang out with women on the Sabbath at the riverside might be a bit inappropriate. But you know what? To the pure, all things are pure. Little challenge for you guys. When you're out there and you run into some women that you don't know and a conversation starts up, what's your motive?
We're talking about guys or women?
No, guys. I'm talking about the guys. What's your motive? Don't answer. It's just a challenge. I want you to know that God changes history at this moment, because there's a bunch of guys who are carrying the gospel and nothing else. For whatever it's worth, fellas, let's step it up a little bit. Know what I mean? Ladies, here's another thing. Those women also had their hearts in the right place. They were looking to meet God, not looking to meet men. It doesn't say anywhere that she had a husband. If she had a husband, he'd have been mentioned. She was the head of her household, which means she was probably a single woman, maybe a widow. There's a bunch of guys there. They're talking to her. Luke's probably pretty good looking. He's a doctor. What's her motive? Let me just tell you that we can be easily distracted by the wrong motives. We ought to make Jesus the very center of our lives, the middle of our conversation, the essence of everything. And God will use us to change history. So go ahead and put your hand over your heart again. Say, I'm a history maker, because Jesus is in my heart. Okay. So they reach her, they talk to her, and the Bible says the Lord opened up her heart to receive the message. What does this show me about God? First, I told you that what I've seen about God here is that he's no respecter of persons. He doesn't look to one person as more important than the other. He looks to see the open heart, and he's like, I love that person. That's my person right there. Male, female, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what country of the world you come from. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. God doesn't see that. In Christ, we are all equal. Okay? So he looks at that. That's how I like, that's what I love to see about God in this passage. Next thing, God knows who belongs to him. She was from Thyatira, but she was in Philippi. So God sent the guys around about circuit to find her there. God knows, and God's going to go to great lengths to reach you and to reach the ones that are his. Third one, and that was she and her household got saved here, and God was the one who opened up her heart. So this gives me confidence. When it says the Lord opened her heart to receive the message, it gives me confidence to pray. When I'm praying for the lost, I say, Lord, open their heart that they may receive the message. open their heart that they may receive the message. Now, I don't understand the sovereignty of God. I couldn't begin to try and tell you about it, but I do understand that this verse is written right there on the page, and it doesn't matter how you cut it, how you slice it, how you dice it, it's right there. God opened her heart to receive the message. End of story. So you know what? When you're praying for your lost relative, you pray that prayer. Say, God, open their heart to receive the message. And you pray and you say, God, open my heart to carry the message and give me the purity of motive so that when I'm standing in front of those people, I can bring the message of Christ and not the message of me. Right? So they lead her to the Lord. She and her household are saved. She says to them, hey, listen, if I've shown you that, you know, that I really mean business with God here, why don't you guys come stay at my house? If I've proven to be faithful, come on, stay at my house. Here's the coolest thing. This is evidence that the Holy Ghost was getting a hold of her. Within minutes of her coming to Christ, she's welcoming people into her home. Now, granted, she's welcoming the preachers into her home, but they're strangers. She doesn't know them. A day before this, she didn't know them from Adam. But here they are coming into her home, and she's welcoming them. This is part of the virtue that God gives us. As Christians, when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, He begins to change things inside of us, and He begins to give us a different value system. There were gold mines in Philippi, but there was no gold mine like this gold mine. God went in there, and He shifted her heart, and He said, you know what? I want you to be hospitable. You know what? Living Hope Family Church and visitors and guests here this morning, can I tell you that Americans in this generation, in this part of the country, are not known for their hospitality? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been down south and you just cross over, it's like an imaginary line, you drive on 95, you're driving south, and all of a sudden you're like, oh my gosh, these people are hospitable. You walk into the convenience store, you stop at to fill up with gas, and they're like, hi honey, hi sweetie, how you doing? It's great to see you, how's your family, how you been? You want some jerky? Like, what? And quite honestly, it's like the whole world is different. There's like a hospitality thing that happens. You just, maybe it's the warmer climates or something. I don't know if cold weather just drives the hospitality out from us.
Yeah, I know.
But here's the deal. But
it's actually God.
It's all about God.
It's all about God.
Wow. Well, you know what? I know that we've got God here. And if you and I have Jesus in our hearts, then maybe we should start to practice hospitality.
Right.
And the best way we can practice hospitality is by, you know, once a week or maybe even once a month, just invite somebody to your home for dinner. Turn off the TV, you know, and cook a dinner and light some candles, put them on the table, and put out the best china, you know, all the stuff that your mother gave you that's in the cabinet, and put it out on the table and serve a meal that's going to be something for strangers. And invite somebody from church or from your neighborhood or maybe somebody from work, anybody. Invite them and begin to practice hospitality. As you practice that hospitality, you're going to discover God uses those moments to reach the world. You know, it's hard to win an argument in a shopping mall or in a school. It's hard to lose an argument at the dinner table when they've just eaten your dessert. It's hard to argue against love. Do you know what I'm saying? It's hard to argue against the Christian virtue of charity. When you show love and acceptance to your neighbors and to the people around you, instead of judging them, instead of getting upset because that guy's TV is blaring a little too loudly or because that person's smoking too close to your kids or because that person's, you know, using bad language or whatever, instead of judging everybody around us, why don't we practice a little bit of hospitality? Now, I know this is a different story. She's welcoming preachers into her home. We should do that too. I'm inviting myself to your house for dinner. But hospitality is a beautiful weapon. I'm serious. It's a beautiful and powerful and sharp two-edged sword that cuts through this weirdness of independence and solitude in our day and age up here. So anyway, well, next thing that happens, I told you I wanted you to be annoyed before the end of the sermon. And not because I'm preaching too long, but because of the right reason. So let's go there. Let's get you to that part where Paul got annoyed by something. Here's the deal. Paul's out. It's the time for prayer. Notice that the the context for all of this is always prayer. They went to the river at prayer time. They went now through the city at prayer time. And this girl is marching behind them all the time. And she's loud. She's boisterous. They don't know her from anybody, but she's just this girl. And she's walking around. At first, it's like free advertising. They're walking through the street on their way to the place of prayer, probably down to the river again. And this girl's behind them. She's saying, "Hey, everybody, wait, everybody, these guys right here, see these guys right here? These guys are like servants of the Most High God, and they're here to tell you about salvation." And Paul's, "Whoa, Silas, did you organize that? Because, wow, okay, anyway, maybe Lydia organized that. We'll ignore it this time." So they carry on walking. Well, the next day, she's chasing around behind him again. "Hey, everybody, these guys right here, oh, listen to them. These guys are servants of the Most High God. They're here to tell you about salvation. Hey, everybody, salvation. Most High God, these guys right here, come on." Paul's like, "Let's go to prayer a little earlier tomorrow, okay?" And so they go to prayer the next day, and there she is again. "Hey, everybody, hey, I didn't think they were coming, but here they are. Everybody, let's give it a round of applause for these servants of the Most High God right here. Everybody, whoo, they're here to tell you about salvation." Paul's like, "Oh, God." It's like, have you ever been to Disney, and they have those clowns, those mimes that follow you around? You don't know that they're following you, and they're like mimicking everything that you do. So you walk, and there's an Indian couple, and they're walking, and the guy's walking around like this. And then they turn around, and the guy's like, And then they keep walking, and the guy's doing everything that they've ever seen. That it's really funny, unless you're the person. It only takes so long before you start getting annoyed, you know, the interjection, the constant interruptions, the. And eventually, you get annoyed, and you say, "All right, this is it." So I do love you guys interjecting in church, and this is that's fun. Although there's a limit, you know. So let's keep it. I'm not preaching at you. I promise. The sermon was there before today happened, but there comes a time when Paul just finally says, "I've had enough. I've had enough." And that woman's about to do it again. She's like, and he turns around. "In the name of Jesus, you foul spirit, get out of here. Get out of here right now." Now, I want to take a moment to just think about this for a second. Here you are in a crowded street. There's a marketplace, the Agora. You've got people all around you. They're buying and selling stuff. You're on your way maybe down to Lydia's, you know, emporium, the purple emporium or whatever it is, Neiman Marcus. And then you're going to head down to the river and just go sit there and eat your lunch or whatever it might be. And in the middle of this mall, outdoor mall, the original mall, in the middle of this, you're out there. And here's this girl. She's like, you know, about to say this thing. And you just turn and in front of everybody at the top of your voice. Well, I don't know if he was yelling and shouting. Maybe he just turned to her and said, "In the name of Jesus, you be quiet. Get out of her." How many of you believe that there's a supernatural realm? Oh, absolutely. Okay, a bunch of you guys got your hands up. I want to tell you, you probably don't really believe that. Maybe you do. But if we actually believe that, we might probably act a little different to the way we do. Usually. I know the right words. I'm in church. I've been in church all my life. Done the Bible school, you know, the Sunday school, done the Bible school, taught the Bible school. Now I'm here teaching you. I know all the stuff. You know, I've read the Bible many times and I know God, right? I'm an expert at this stuff. Of course I know the right answer. Yes, there's a devil. Yes, there's a hell. Yes, there are demons. Yes, there are angels. Yes, there's God. Yes, there's God's Holy Spirit. Yes, there's the blood of Christ. Yes, there's Jesus. Yes, the Holy Spirit's inside of me. I win all the prizes. Give me the gold stars, give me the medal, give me the plaque on the wall, whatever it might be. But do I really actually believe it? Let me ask you a question. If you were to march into your workplace tomorrow morning and say to them, "Man, we saw a demon in church yesterday," what would they say to you? First they'd say, "I don't want to come to your church." But then they'd say, "Demon? Are you kidding me? Seriously?" If you had to tell them that you actually believed in like demons and like ghoulies and ghosties and that kind of stuff, they'd be like, yeah, you probably believe in Santa Claus too. How about the Easter Bunny? We don't really believe. It's very easy for us to believe what we can see. It's very hard for us to believe what we can't see. Do you think that Satan really has that kind of influence over people? That this little girl, who was being exploited, by the way, by men, was actually demonized? Do you think that that Satan could really do that? Now, in this story, she's a fortune teller. There's an oracle, a place called Delphi, in the middle of Greece. It's considered to be the very center of Greece. The Greeks thought it was the center of the world. They believed Zeus found the navel of the earth there. And it was a place where they believed that Apollo killed a serpent called Python. And he killed this female serpent there, and the serpent fell into a great chasm in the earth, and its body was rotting down there, and fumes were coming up from the rotting of the python, and they had this oracle there. So they believed that if they put this priestess on a tripod over the chasm, that the smoke rising up from the chasm would set her off in some sort of a trance, and then in the trance she would utter ecstatic speech of some sort, which would be interpreted by the priests all standing there, and it would be interpreted as some prophetic utterances about the future. And literally, the stuff these people said would come true. I mean, so much so that up until 300 AD, Roman emperors were spending all kinds of money to get something from the oracle at Delphi. Kings, rulers, people from all over would come, literally, with their gifts, with gold, with silver, with all kinds of sacrifices that they would bring and offer to the priest. It was the oracle of all oracles. And there in that place, they trained up these young women who were devoted to that cause, and they would do all kinds of incantations and chants and stuff over them, and they would have them go through all these different rituals, and then having been filled with the spirit of Python, they would be sent out into different parts of the world where they were sold off as clairvoyants, fortune tellers, who would make a lot of money for their owners because they would tell people's future and it would come to pass. Now you say, does the devil really have power like that? Good question. Does the devil know the future? I don't think so, otherwise he probably would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Know what I'm saying? But there is this thing called self-fulfilling prophecy, where the devil can put something in your mind that you think has got to happen, and then you make it happen somehow. The devil loves to counterfeit what God is doing. But according to this story, the girl was inhabited by a demonic influence and a demonic power. And the people that went to her to have their fortunes read were influenced by a demonic power. That spirit would lie to them, and they would believe it. And then they would live under the influence of those lies. That's demonic power. There are a lot of women who are being exploited today. A lot of women who are exploited. Some for fortune telling, some for various other things that we won't mention right here in church. But they're also under demonic influence. The men who have exploited them are under demonic influence. The girls themselves are under demonic influence. And the men that look at those girls are under demonic influence. How much of this stuff do we believe? Do you not know what kind of things you open yourself to? It's about time we got annoyed with the devil. We're letting him do far too much in our lives. You know, the last time you had an argument with your spouse and things just went flying off the handle and you're like, where did that come from? Well, it's a combination of things. It's probably your stupidity and some things that you said, and maybe it's just the fact that you're not listening to each other and your communication is really lousy and poor. Maybe you're making some very bad choices, but there's also a very real possibility that there's a demonic influence going on. I'm not lying to you. Have you ever on a nice bright Saturday morning in the summer got out onto your deck or walked outside the house and been stung by a hornet? You ever had that happen to you? Ever had a hornet flying around your ears? You're like, oh, where's that hornet? Getting rid of that hornet. You ever look up and see there's a hornet's nest right there on your deck? What do you do when you see the hornet's nest? Do you think to yourself, I'll just live with those hornets? Is that what you think? Or do you rush for the raid? Hey, do you run into the house and you get that thing that can shoot 30 meters and you're like, Yeah? And you empty 3 cans of this stuff on the hornets. You only need a little bit of a spray, but you empty all cans. You're like, give it a... Come on. You're not willing to live with hornets. Why are you willing to live with the devil? Why are you willing to live with the devil? Don't you know that he's influential, that he's powerful? If you really believe in the spiritual stuff, you've got to believe that there are people around you and there are things around you that are influenced by demonic forces. There are ideas. There are value systems that have been influenced by demonic powers. Our children are being taught these things. We are watching it on televisions and having it sink into our hearts and into our homes. And then we wonder why everything's going wrong. Do you think that it's possible that Satan could mess with your alternator in your car? Some of you believe it because you get out there, you kick the tires, and you're like, Satan, get out of my car right now. I'm not telling you that you should be impractical, that you shouldn't take your car down to the local mechanic and have the thing taken care of. But I want you to know when your alternator breaks and the next day your catalytic converter falls off and the next day something in the wheel goes wrong and the next thing you've got alignment issues and the next day you've got somebody put sand in your gas tank and the next... I'm just going to tell you that somewhere somebody's having a field day with you in your car. And maybe it's time for you to start saying, where did I let the devil in? Let's close that door. God, give me the wisdom and the insight to know where I've opened up the door and let the devil have his way. Let's have you close that door for me, Jesus. Let's rebuke the devil. Let's resist the devil and let's have God take care of business. Paul turned around to that girl and he said, devil, get out of her. And you know what the devil had to do? He had to get out because Jesus Christ's name is above every other name. Now, I want you to know that, listen, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, don't go mess with demons. Okay, there's a story about those guys in the Bible, some guys who thought that they, Jesus. Paul preaches about Jesus. He drives out demons. Let's do the same thing. And these guys weren't even Christians. They're like, they go to the demons and they're like the Ghostbusters. And they've got their little methods and they've got their cross and their garlic and everything. And they're just like, yeah, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, get out. And the devil's like, yeah. Roll up the sleeves. He's like, I know Paul. I know Jesus. Who are you? And next thing you know, you've got 7 exorcists running naked through the streets, bleeding. Ah, the devil's after us. Don't mess with demonic powers if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, my friends. But if you have a relationship with Jesus, the Bible says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And it's about time you and I get annoyed with the devil. We're just sitting back and letting him have a field day in our homes, in our schools, in our church, in our workplace. When your kids get sick, as you're on the way to the phone to call the doctor, when you reach for the anointing oil, and while the doctor's on his way to your house or while you're getting the kids ready, before you put them in the car, why don't you take out the anointing oil and just put it on their forehead and say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke every demonic power, every influence of the devil right now. Spirit of infirmity, be gone from my house and my child. You say, well, Eric, how do you know there's a spirit there? I don't, but if there is, it's going to be gone. You know what I'm saying? Why am I going to mess with this stuff? I'm like, I got the can of Raid, and I'm like, bish, 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 just in case. Sorry. Bish. Just in case there's a hornet there. I'm not taking any chances. Now, listen, we're not supposed to spend our whole life looking for demons under every bush. But when you see something demonic, you ought to take care of it. And if you can't recognize what's God and what's the devil, buddy, you need to get in the scripture. You need to start reading your Bible. What are you, just a pretend Christian? Come on. Pick up the book. Read the book. Spend some time with the Holy Spirit. Ask God to come and teach you some things. You say, well, I can't really read. That's okay. God knows how to read. He wrote it. He can tell you. And God will open up your eyes. And listen, he can make deaf people hear. He can make blind people see. I'm sure he can make illiterate people read. God wants to change history with ordinary people. But those ordinary people need to believe. What do I learn about God from this passage? He doesn't like to leave exploited people in their place of exploitation. He delivered that girl. She wasn't able to make money for her owners anymore. So you know what happened? The hornets came out and they stung Paul and Silas. I'd rather be stung by one hornet than live with a whole nest of hornets all summer long. Sometimes God allows verse 23 and verse 24 to happen so he can get to verse 34. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just write it down. You can do the homework. Verse 23 and verse 24, Paul and Silas get beaten. They get their clothes stripped off of them and they get beaten in a public marketplace, embarrassed, humiliated, without a trial, because they took on the devil. Jesus was crucified because he took on the devil. You might get your heel bruised a little bit while you're crushing the serpent's head, but it's okay. You have a bruised heel, he's dead. Know what I'm saying? I think it's time for us to get off the couch. I watched a show this week. It was so funny. This guy was getting on about men who aren't really men and who won't do manly things, and he said, "Get off the couch, you moron." I laughed. It was very funny. I was about to use that right here in church. But for your sakes, I won't. Why are we so afraid? Get up. Get up. Get up, Christian. Get up. Take up the sword of the Spirit, for heaven's sake. Slash the devil. Get some devil's blood on your sword. Kill the hornets. Get rid of the hornet's nest. Make your house a safe place to be. And then invite some of your neighbors over. And when they come, before they get there, anoint the doorpost. Say, "There is no devil coming in my house tonight. I don't care. You can live in the neighbor's house if he wants you there, but you can't come in. If he comes in, you got to stay outside. No devil's in my house." God doesn't like to leave exploited people exploited. And he likes to set people free. And you're going to discover next week that God sets Paul and Silas free in the most amazing way. What I learned about God from this passage, he's a deliverer. He's a deliverer. He's a deliverer. Do you hear me? He's a deliverer. God doesn't like to leave people in bondage. You and I need to quit letting people live in bondage. We need to step up and take the authority that's been given to us in Jesus Christ and be the ambassadors of Christ and be the ones who cut the chains off of people, because God is a deliverer. That's all I have to say to you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is rich. Your word is true. Your word is pure. And God, I am so grateful that you did not sit idly by while the devil had us in chains. Jesus, you got annoyed at the devil. And you came and you showed him who's boss. You have destroyed the works of the evil one. For that reason, you came into the world. And we want to be a part of that. God, let Living Hope Family Church rise up in the authority that is ours in Christ Jesus. And let us crush the devil's head right there with you, Lord. I ask that right now in this sanctuary, you would set the captives free. I know that there are many in this congregation who are under the influence of demonic spirits. And I'm annoyed right now. Right now, in the name of Jesus, I take authority over every demonic spirit that has a stronghold on the hearts and the minds of these people. And I rebuke you in Jesus' name. The Lord rebuke you. You be gone from these people and you be silent. You are not welcome. And Father, I ask that you would set these people free from addictions. I pray you would set us free as a people from all of our false ideas, false hopes, and lies. I pray that you would set these people free from deception, from drugs and alcohol, from tobacco. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would set these people free. I pray you would deliver hearts and minds from sexual addictions and from abuses. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would deliver this church, the people in this church, May we be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that your glory may be manifest in us and through us in this generation and in our community. I thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, come. Sweep the house clean and fill it with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.